One of my favorite films is an old silent film made in 1926 called The General. It stars Buster Keaton, released by United Artists. It was inspired by the Great Locomotive Chase, a true story of an event that occurred during the American Civil War. And Buster Keaton was one of the great silent comedians. He did all of his own stunts. At the time that it was released, it had a huge budget in 1926. It spent over $750,000, unheard of. That was a blockbuster movie. Unfortunately, the movie wasn't received very well. The action was just so cutting edge that audiences who watched it apparently were scared. They'd never seen this fast-moving, fast-paced action, and they didn't quite know what to do with it. Of course, compared to what happens in our modern movies, it's pretty tame. Buster Keaton is a railroad man, and he runs his train, and he has his locomotive called the General, and this locomotive is his baby. And the Civil War breaks out in the U.S., and his train is commandeered to bring troops back and forth for the Confederate forces. And he's kind of sidelined at this point, but his sweetheart gets inadvertently kidnapped by the bad, bad Northerners, who also capture his locomotive. And so the film is Buster Keaton trying to recapture his locomotive and free his sweetheart. And the reason I bring the movie up is that there's a great scene in the movie. As often happened, the railroad line at one point becomes the dividing line between the Confederates and the forces of the United Forces, the Union forces. And Buster Keaton has to get his locomotive pulling a train through between the two sides without getting his locomotive destroyed or getting shot at. And so he comes up with this great ploy. He takes two army uniforms, he cuts them in two, and wears one on one side, one on the other, and he takes two flags, a Confederate flag and a Union flag, and he flies it as he drives his locomotive through between the two opposing sides. And both sides are actually cheering for him as they see him go by in the right colored uniform with the right flag. And as he's making progress, at one point, the wind turns and the flags flip the other way. And he gets shot at and pulled out. Anyway. In our modern world, where everything goes and where it's important that everybody gets along and everybody likes the idea of neutrality and acceptance. And it seems, particularly when it comes to matters of religion, you can believe whatever you want to believe, you know, as long as you don't offend me with it, or as long as you don't force somebody else to believe what you believe, or as long as you don't denigrate what somebody else has to say. And Jesus' comments to his disciples tonight make the whole idea of neutrality a little bit difficult. He talks about the world out there and its hatred for what's going on inside the upper room. So John 15, starting at verse 18, and they always appear like harsh words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus, who so far in the upper room has been talking about love and encouraging and peace and joy and love, and suddenly he breaks in with not just the word hatred once, but he speaks that word hate repeatedly in these verses in a way that's jarring and almost shocking. John 15, starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Lord, add your blessing to our reading of your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. There is no other place in all of the scriptures where this word hate occurs so many times in such a short space. And it's even more jarring. I have challenged you a couple of times that you should try at some point when you have the chance to read through John's gospel in one sitting right from beginning to end, because you get a feel of where the Lord Jesus is going and of his life and of the way the storyline develops. And as you do that, one of the things that you'll find jarring is these moments where you seem to jump very quickly from one thing to another. Jesus has been talking about love, about joy, about his peace, about the comfort of the disciples in the verse before about the disciples loving one another, and all of a sudden there's all this hate. The close fellowship of believers with Jesus creates a supportive community of love and encouragement. That's the good news. We in here in the upper room love one another. We're loved by God. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. But, says Jesus, there's a world out there, outside these walls. And that world out there is very much against everything that happens in here. And while the community stands over and against the world in a way that generates not love and support, it brings hatred and persecution. As Jesus speaks to his disciples here, he's going to insist on three things. First, Jesus essentially guarantees them that if they stand with him and follow in his steps, they will be persecuted. In chapter 13, we'd already had this thought that the servant is not greater than his master. And there it was applied to the need to be humble and to serve one another. Remember, as Jesus washes the disciples' feet and he says, the servant is not greater than the master. If I, as your master, need to humble myself and wash your feet, you need to do that to each other. And now he brings the same idea up again, except with a different application. He says, the servant is not greater than the master. If they hate the master, they're not going to like the servant. In a sense, there's encouragement here. As I started preaching, I remember asking a mentor of mine who was coaching me along as I went and preaching, when you preach, does this or this ever happen to you? And I remember how comforting it was to say, yep, sometimes I misread my notes. Yeah, and sometimes a sermon falls flat. Yeah, and in a sense, as Jesus prepares the disciples, and that's what he's doing here. He's preparing them for some really awkward, uncomfortable days ahead. And they're going to come sooner than later for several of the disciples. And as he prepares them for that moment, when he tells them this, the thought isn't just, look, they hated your master. You better make sure that they hate you too. That's not what he's saying. He's almost affirming them. He says, if this happens to you, then you're doing it right. Debbie and I watched a movie last night called The Song of Names. And very good, very sad, gripping movie. But there's a young boy in it who's a virtuoso violinist. And as he plays the violin, at one point he's playing and playing and practicing over and over again. And he complains to his teacher, says, but my fingers hurt. And the teacher says, they're supposed to hurt. You're doing it right. When your fingers start to hurt, it's because you're starting to practice enough. And you understand, as Jesus wants to prepare the disciples, he says, don't be surprised. They're going to hate you. It's going to be rough out there. And when it happens, I want you to know that it's normal. That's exactly what's expected. That's what's supposed to happen. So the first thing Jesus tells him is, if you're going to follow in my footsteps, there's going to be persecution. The second thing he insists on, and this is going to strike you as peculiar maybe that I zero in on this, I think Jesus insists that the persecution and the intolerance are going to come for theological reasons. In our society today that's increasingly striving to be inclusive and accepting of everyone, there's been a strong tendency to look back and to try and re-explain the persecution that the early Christians faced based on sociological terms. This view increasingly suggests that the Christians weren't persecuted because they believed in Jesus as the Messiah or because they believed another way to God, but for sociological reasons. The early Christians were hard to get along with. They drew ire on themselves because they just weren't good citizens. Everybody wanted them to worship the emperor, and, you know, they should have sort of put a little water in their wine and kind of went along with society, and it would have played out better for them. Now, I suppose in a sense this is true. In 1 John 3, John makes this interesting comment to the little church that he's writing to. 1 John 3, verses 11 to 13, John says this, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Cain hated Abel because Abel's works were righteous and Cain's were evil." So yes, there's a sense in which as Christians, just our presence and our behavior in the community is irksome to them. One of the most contentious things I ever did in my working career was putting a picture of my wife and of our foster kids on the credenza in my office. When I was first hired by Quebecor, I started in the office on the first day, and as a matter of practice, whenever I started a new office, that's always the first thing I did because it sends a message loudly and clearly to anybody in the office who's interested or who's fooling around or is doing whatever else that I'm married, that I have a wife, and I have children, and here are their pictures, and they're behind me on the credenza behind my desk. And I never realized when I started in that office at Quebecor that this is not the way that community worked. I discovered very quickly why I had two secretaries. The one who was in the office in front of me, who looked very good, who was about 20 and had about 6 foot of legs, and who always made herself available for all kinds of things that I wasn't interested in. And there was another secretary in the room to the side who actually did the work of a secretary that I needed her to do. In that context, it made a statement when I walked in on the front day, on the first day, and put a big picture of Debbie on the credenza behind my desk and of the foster kids we were caring for. When we had meetings, my colleagues didn't like meeting in my office because they were playing around and fooling around on their wives. And for them, just to be in my office with a picture of my wife on my credenza was a critique and it was a criticism, and they didn't appreciate it. The world hates the light because its works are evil. But Jesus says there's something deeper here at work. It's not just that they don't like you because you're loving your wife and they're not. It's not just that they dislike you because you don't pad your expense account and they pad theirs and the fact that you don't makes them look bad. Yes, there are those things that make them frustrated. But in verse 24, Jesus says, this is happening on account of my name. It's a warning, by the way. I have some Mormon friends who are convinced that they're persecuted because of their faith. And one or two of them were close enough to me. I've often told them, you're not persecuted for your faith, you're persecuted for your stupidity. Because when you ring the doorbell in people's homes at 7 a.m. on Saturday mornings when they're trying to sleep in to tell them about your faith, the reason they slam the door at you is not because they don't like Mormons, it's because they don't like to be woken up on Saturday morning at 7 a.m. And I often remind Christians, if you're going to be persecuted, make sure you're persecuted for being a Christian and not for acting stupidly. I have a friend of mine who keeps telling me about how he's persecuted at work. His boss keeps getting upset at him when he witnesses at work. And my response to him is, when you're in the office from 9 to 5, you are paid X dollars an hour to get your work done. If you're spending those work hours in somebody else's office talking to them about the Lord, about Nirvana, about the Bhagavad Gita, or whatever else, you're using your employer's time to do your own business. So no, you're not being persecuted. You're being punished because you're messing with your employer's time and his budget. But our presence does more than just make them feel bad about the way they misbehave. It brings the issue of Jesus to a head, and it forces a confrontation. I like a note that Jim Elliot had put in his prayer diary. A lot of people around him had told him that as we witness to other people, we need to be a little softer in our witnessing. And Jim Elliot had written in his diary, "Lord, I don't want to be a mere signpost along the road. I want to be a fork in the road. I want to be a man of crisis. I want people who meet me to have to make a choice about the Lord Jesus Christ." I remember counseling a couple, and this unfortunately has happened more than once, counseling a couple who were having problems in their marriage, and I realized in both cases, actually, the gentleman was fooling around with somebody other than his wife. And when the conversation came to a head, I had to look him in the eye and say, "You have a choice to make. Your wife or your girlfriend. You can't keep them both." And in a sense, there's a moment of confrontation. It's the same confrontation that Jesus caused. Verses 22 to 25 are striking. Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen, and they hate both me and the Father. And it's written in their law, they hated me without a cause." We're not sure if that quote, by the way, comes either from Psalm 35 or Psalm 69. The leaning is probably towards Psalm 69. It's a messianic psalm. And in typology, David says, they've hated me without a cause. And when the Messiah comes, the same thing will happen to him. But it's a strange statement Jesus makes. If I had not come, they would not have sinned. The response is, well, why did you come? Why didn't you stay away? The thought parallels several of Jesus' denunciations in the Synoptic Gospels. He talks about coming to some very godless places. He talks about some very godless places, rather, that will be treated less severely than Israel. In Matthew 11 and Luke 11, he talks about the cities of Israel that had seen him where he had preached, and he says, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, on the day of judgment, they will be treated less severely than you, because if you had seen what had come to you, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. There is no neutrality in the gospel. Jesus comes full on, full confrontation, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no compromise. From the beginning, the gospel of John has been building a case for Jesus as Lord. And through the signs and wonders that he's done, it now comes to a head in this ultimate confrontation. The thought here is that as Jesus arrives on the scene, he has upped the ante. On the one hand, he's made the Father more proximate and understandable. Jesus has come and he's brought the Father here, now, present, in front of me. That's a great opportunity. But it also opens the terrible possibility of rejecting God himself. And that leads us to our third point that Jesus hammers home. And this one would have been shocking to Jesus' Jewish opponents. Jesus says, to persecute me and to persecute my followers is not just to reject Christ. It's not just to hate Jesus. It is to hate God the Father. Repeatedly, Jesus has insisted on his close identification of the Father. Remember, he responds to Philip in the last chapter, or chapter or two ago, and he says, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. To hear me is to hear the Father. There is a painful corollary to this. if seeing Jesus is seeing the Father, if hearing Jesus is hearing the Father, then to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. And here's the crux of the matter. If they had indeed been walking with God as they claimed, they would have recognized Jesus for who he was when he came. The fact that they don't recognize Jesus when he comes doesn't just say something about what they feel about Jesus. It also says something about the claim they've made for all of these years to have a close, intimate relationship with God. Because when God himself comes in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, they have no idea who he is. And so Jesus says, not only are they rejecting me, not only are they rejecting the Father now, but they're proving that they have never been with the Father ever before. I'm leaving the office one day, and there's a guy in the parking lot who's just parked his minivan, and he's about to leave for the day and take the metro. And I say, excuse me, this is a private parking lot. This parking lot is for church use. And the guy responds, and he says, well, he says, no, he says, you don't understand. He says, I'm best friends with the minister here. I attend church every Sunday, and I'm good friends with the minister. He knows me. To which I stretch out my hand and say, pleased to meet you. My name is Joel, and I'm the minister here. And I've been the minister here for 9 years, and I've never met you before, and I've never seen you in church. Oh, I think I got the wrong church. It must be the other minister before you. This is the moment that Jesus has with the religious leaders. We know God. And God doesn't recognize you. And you're not part of God's plan. And Jesus says, pleased to meet you. I'm God. These religious leaders had claimed that they knew God, that they were best friends with God, that they had been speaking for him all along. And here comes this upstart country preacher who doesn't fit their box, who doesn't fit the box of what they expect of somebody who comes from God. But Jesus turns the table on them. Not only has he come from God, he is God, and they are rejecting him. And so what does that say about who they have been all along? To reject Jesus Christ is to reject God. Plain and simple. We have a couple verses of bonus material that I added in. And some commentators put this as a different piece. But I think Jesus continues the issue of persecution, these last couple of verses of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16. Some people feel that this next five or six verses, this next paragraph, should have been placed a little earlier with the teaching about the Holy Spirit, but I think not. Jesus suggests, I think, that the Holy Spirit is a response to two things. The disciples will be persecuted shortly, and they're going to need a lot of help, and the Holy Spirit will see them through, and the Holy Spirit will sustain them. And the other thing that the disciples will need some help with is they're going to continue to preach about Jesus, and the religious people are going to say, no, this Jesus is, you know, he's out there. No, he can't be. And they're going to need to stand their ground. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit will do two things. He'll encourage them, he'll comfort them, and he'll also testify about the things that the disciples are testifying to. So he says, right now, you take courage from the fact that you say what I say, that my words are your words, and after I'm gone, you'll take comfort in this, that the Holy Spirit will be there to sustain you, and that the Holy Spirit will underline what you're saying and will bear witness to the same thing. You're not telling a lie. The Holy Spirit will affirm what you are affirming as you take your stand. Now, there's a parenthesis here in verse 26. There's a little misunderstanding in verse 26. That has created almost a 1,000-year-old rift between two parts of the church. Forgive the parenthesis. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. The Eastern Church and the Western Church separated on this issue. Did God send the Holy Spirit, or did Jesus send the Holy Spirit? For the theologians among you, the filioque clause. And some people feel, well, it's just a silly, you know, theological debate. What difference does it make whether the Holy Spirit came from God or whether the Holy Spirit came from... And the underline for some is the Father sent the Son, the Father also sends the Holy Spirit. And the difficulty with that is that this puts the mission of the Son on par with the mission of the Holy Spirit. It says that in the Trinity, God's the boss, he sent Jesus, he sent the Holy Spirit, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are sort of on equal footing. And they're not. Because the role of the Holy Spirit is to buffer up the mission of the Son. It's the Son's mission in the world who is central. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes, bears witness and bears testimony to the Son. I'm not sure I think before I say this. I was going to say if there's a pecking order in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit serves the Son and glorifies him and exalts the Son and the Father. So verse 26, and when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, not a liar, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He says there is going to be stereo. There's going to be the Holy Spirit and there's going to be you bearing witness about me. Interesting statement he makes in verse 27. You've been with me since the beginning. Jesus is insisting on the apostles' role as eyewitnesses. Central to our faith is the belief that the Gospels, when they were written, were eyewitness accounts. This isn't second, third, and fourth generation hearsay. You have been with me since the beginning, not creation. You've been with me since the beginning. Since the beginning of what? Since the beginning of my ministry. There's this moment that happens in the book of Acts. Judas has committed suicide, and the disciples are convinced that he needs to be replaced. And they had good reason to believe this. One day when Jesus is teaching the disciples, he says, there's 12 of you. There's a reason there's 12 of you, because one day the 12 of you are going to be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you ever go to a church that believes they're an apostolic church, that there's a bunch of apostles, you ask them for me, when God added more tribes to the people of Israel. Because the reason we have 12 apostles is because we have 12 tribes. All right. So they felt they were down to 11. They needed to add one. And they looked at a couple of possible candidates. And they looked at the qualifications. And here were the qualifications to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. They needed somebody who had been a witness of the ministry of Jesus since the baptism of John. And who is also a witness of the resurrection. That's what it takes to be an apostle. So if somebody tells you they're an apostle, ask them to see their birth certificate because they must be very, very old. Because the qualifications for being an apostle is to have been an ocular eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus from the time of the baptism by John to the point of his resurrection. And if they're that old, I'd like to meet them, please. Jesus says to them, they have an important role to play. They are eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus. This is central to our faith. John Montgomery Boyce says well that what sets the Christian faith apart from most of the other religions of the world is that our belief are based on the facts of the life of Jesus Christ, that he was born, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, he had a three-year ministry, that he preached, that he taught, that he performed miracles, that he died, he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Jesus says, as the disciples go into the world, there will be a two-prong punch. The eyewitness accounts of the 12 apostles who will take this faith to the world in the ministry of the Holy Spirit who will affirm what they say. You will be persecuted. You will be kicked out of the synagogues. You will be mistreated. Interesting that the persecution of those who think they're serving God, those who persecute the faithful thinking they're doing God a favor, is a warning about the danger of good intentions. They mean well. As long as their motives are good, that's all that counts, right? As long as they sincerely believe what they believe, these people will be sincerely killing the followers of Jesus, showing their hatred for Jesus and their hatred for the Father. Objective truth is so critical in who and what we are serving. As I read these texts, every time I read them, I can't help but to jump a few chapters ahead into the book of Acts. Jesus says to them, maybe with the Apostle Paul in the back of his mind, they will kick you out of the synagogues, they will persecute you, and they will mistreat you, thinking they're doing a favor for God, thinking they're serving God. This was Paul, wasn't it? And then Paul has this day where he gets thrown off his horse, and there is this bright light. And he looks up to God in heaven. Clearly, Paul thinks that he's speaking to God in heaven. And as Paul speaks to God, he says, who are you, Lord? And you know the answer. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. There are some people one day who are going to meet God the Father in heaven. And they're in for a surprise because they're going to realize that God the Father is none other than Jesus, who they have been persecuting, and the disciples of Jesus, whom they have been hating, are in the mix. They're in for one heck of a surprise. Let's pray together. Father, we understand that your church has never been more persecuted than it has been in this past century. More people have died for their faith in the last 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries put together. Father, as we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what we believe about him, there's persecution that is sure to come. Father, help us to respond graciously. Help us to respond kindly. Peter instructs us to respond with gentleness and with kindness to those who ask us for an account of the faith that is in us. And yet, Father, even as we respond with kindness and with gentleness, we respond firmly because we cannot compromise in what it is that we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, our faith is based on the historic facts of the life of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his death on our behalf, in his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. Father, we pray for those who persecute the church. We pray for those who persecute Christian believers, not realizing that they are persecuting and rejecting God himself. Father, we pray that their hearts would soften before it's too late. Father, thank you for the affirmation we have that the Holy Spirit comes with us as we are persecuted and misunderstood and mistreated for our faith. Give us courage. Give us courage, we ask, to stand at the moment of persecution. We ask in Christ's name, bring us home in safety tonight.